What we do have scheduled for us, though, right now is a call to worship and to do that together as the people of the Lord. We are here and meeting in the name of Jesus. He is our Lord, and he is risen from the dead. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, you are our chosen portion. You have caused the lines to fall for us in pleasant places and promised us a beautiful inheritance. So we have assembled to bless your name, to confess that we have no good apart from you. It's from you that we get delight from the saints. It's from you that we get counsel and direction. It's from you that we get courage and gladness. We meet before you to worship, and we know that in your presence there is fullness of joy. As you are set before our eyes in worship, grow our affections and bring glory to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 6 years ago, I did a series of exhortations that I called Confession 101. There are multiple basic truths about confession of sin that most Christians aren't actually trained in. Confession and repentance are a crucial part of the believer's life, not just at the beginning when one becomes a believer. So Confession 101 was five different basics related to things to know about confession. The exhortation this morning is going to be a 200-level exhortation. I've got one more for next week. They're not quite graduate level, but they do seem to require a little bit more maturity to understand. Here goes, first lesson of Confession 201 class. Don't depend on someone else to tell you that you've sinned before you confess your sin. Don't depend on somebody else to tell you that you've sinned. I get this ironic right maybe at the moment. Don't depend on somebody else to tell you that you've sinned before you will confess your sin. I was recently listening to a sermon of a pastor, and it's the sort of pastor who loves the truth, loves the Bible, loves the gospel, sort of pastor that I esteem and appreciate listening to. Recently listening to this pastor introduce his text as a text that he acknowledged would be one that other people listening to him preach on this text might actually wonder if he ever applied it. Like, he got that it was somewhat potentially inconsistent looking for him to preach on this particular passage in light of what everybody knows about him and how he talks and how he behaves. He admitted in his sermon that the passage made him feel uncomfortable and acknowledged to his listeners, like I said, that they might wonder about his application of it. That admission to me seemed to at least crack the door of humility. Seemed good. But the closest he got to saying that he had actually disobeyed the passage was in his comment about the passage making him uncomfortable. He followed that with a comment kind of similar to this. If you were to approach me and point out my past failings, I would regretfully have to agree with you. Now, on one hand, you know, that's fine. And I'm not convinced that what he was saying was that he would regret needing to agree with the person more than he would actually regret the fact that he had sinned. But I did wonder, why even make that qualification? If you came to talk to me and if you said you thought, from your perspective, maybe I was not obeying that passage, if you came to me and said that, then I would regretfully have to agree with you. why wait for the other person to come? Accountability is a good thing. Spiritual friends, fellow members of the body, your mom, your dad, brother or sister. Like, we don't want those people around us to fear coming and asking us or even confronting us about sin. There are times when we are blind to our sin, and it is appropriate for them to come and ask us about it. But there are plenty of other times when we know we were sinning whether they say we were or not. Like, you already know you sinned, and you're like waiting on the other person to see how they respond. And maybe if they respond negatively, then you know you're going to have to do something about it. But if they don't respond negatively or talk to you about it, then maybe you got away with it. But what if they're actually just not sinning in how they're responding to you sinning? It doesn't actually change that you know that you sinned. So don't wait for them to point it out to you. Just go ahead and lead with, you know what? I just sinned against you. Please forgive me for that. So confess your sins to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16. And when possible, do it before you need to be confronted. Certainly before you're caught in it. And ideally, even before somebody else has to talk to you. You know you're sinning at times. So go ahead and make that right with the other person as well as with the Lord. Said before, don't wait on Sunday morning for an exhortation to confession to confess your sins to the Lord. Do it whenever it happens. And that should be good practice, good discipline for us with one another. So if you are trying to sort of hide it or see how long you can go before needing to get into the conversation, like, stop it and confess it. If you have things you need to make right with the Lord, even now, this is a good time to do it. So as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us spiritual brothers who build us up and who sharpen us and who sometimes say hard words to us. Thank you for our fellow members in this church who care about your standards and who care enough about one another to deal with sin. We confess, though, that even in a place where confession of sin is a regular topic, we still sometimes wait. We resist the internal conviction and hope to get out of the external conversation until it's obvious that we can't. Please humble us first and cause us to see our sin humbly and seek to make it right as you have called us to do. Thank you for Jesus who promises forgiveness for our sin, and let that define our relationships. Lord, the spiritual blindness and depravity continues to grow more clear around us in our city and state and nation week by week. The wicked don't even seem to care about hiding much anymore, and instead boldly celebrate their bloody work. We are seeing your abandoning judgment progressing in a Romans 1 sort of way through our land, and it does remind us to fear you. We ask that you would stay your wrath against us by granting repentance to sinners, and that you would do that to many, call them to yourself. We do thank you for Christ, who is our life and salvation, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what it cost to get us forgiveness and life in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so you don't need to take it out on your family if they've sinned against you, and they don't need to take it out on you. It was already taken by Christ. That is the good news. And so let us continue to sing and honor him because of his death and resurrection for us.
Our scripture reading for this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11, and I will be reading from the ESV. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word, the instruction that it gives. All of your word is instructive for us, and the biographical elements like those that are found at the back end of this passage are uniquely helpful. Paul's case is unlikely, but then so are all of our cases. In fact, our cases are actually impossible apart from your redemptive work. We give you praise as the one who quickens dead hearts and adopts your enemies as sons. Thank you for the work of Christ and that we can come to you this morning in his name with our requests. We do that now. We think of Mary Bond and we pray for her testimony and her comfort in this season of her life as terminal cancer is taking her little by little. And we pray that you would grant us all faith like Mary's, a faith that affirms quite plainly that your promises are certain because you have said them. We ask that you would use her dying well to bring many to faith in you. We pray for the continued recovery and the increased ability to move for both Don Vanderbecken and Ralph Durden as they recover from strokes. We're grateful to have them with us this morning in worship. And we choose to be encouraged and also dependent on you for the most recent testimony from Debbie's doctor. So as the cancerous presence is not growing, that's good, but it's also not shrinking either. We ask that you would shrink and then ultimately eliminate every cancerous cell in her body, and you would relieve her of her neuropathy. It would not be permanent. And do this to the confoundment of the doctors and to your great glory. We thank you that Dave Light is coming along as well as he is from his knee surgery. He's getting around very well. Thank you for that. And we ask that his recovery would be speedy and full and that he would be able to get the other knee taken care of on schedule next month. We think of the pregnant moms in our congregation, in particular for Alicia Kulishoff, as she continues to still not feel amazing and not know exactly what the cause of her discomfort is. And we pray that you would bring answers there. And we also think of Karen Walton, who, if her midwife is correct, won't be pregnant much longer, but is due a couple of Fridays from now. And we pray that her delivery of little Nora would be safe and uneventful, and that they would bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thank you that Beth Hauer's mother is now out of ICU, though still in the hospital and fighting this sepsis in her abdomen. We ask that you grant speedy and complete healing for her in this, we pray. And no doubt there are a number of others with medical conditions ranging from the annoyances that come with life in a fallen world to chronic, and we ask that you would heal completely all of these individuals, Jeff Hathaway, Carmen Nielsen, Morgan Higgins, Nadine Rothenberger, and no doubt plenty of others in even this cold and flu season. And help us appropriately to look forward to the time when we will be with you in glory and not be subject to the power of sin or its presence in our bodies. And we ask that you would grant wisdom as we do continue to collect feedback from the congregation and also just do our own legwork and try and exercise wisdom when it comes to our outreach to these three in particular ministries that we have been lifting before you. And we do want to continue to pray for Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center. And he does have a unique place. And we pray that his testimony would be strong and that you would raise up many Christian families to take children of Western Washington into their homes. And for the Good Shepherd Children's Home, we are grateful for their work and influence in southern India. And we haven't gotten to visit them, but our hearts are knit to them. We pray that this letter writing campaign would actually advance that still more, and may the echoes of their work and labors and just bear fruit for generations to come in that part of the world that is otherwise very, very dark. We pray for enrollment for Evangel Classical School. Even on my calendar right now, having a number of families wanting to look into the school, grant them wisdom as they try to make decisions for their own children for next year and beyond. And for the pressing matter of a facility for next year, as well as the installation of a fire alarm in our current facility, we ask that you would grant wisdom and resources in all of these things. Give us direction as we try to determine our next steps. Open and close doors as you see fit, and help us to be peacefully contented by what you bring. For Dan Wibbenmeyer, as he gets opportunity to serve both you and our nation in the military, as is often our prayer, we ask that you would help him to be steadfast and to expand his influence and raise up for around him men who are an encouragement to him too. It's our delight to pray for other faithful ministers and churches in our community who are fighting the same fight that we are, and to know that you, of course, hear us. For Aaron Thompson, pastor of Marysville Foursquare, we ask you to increase his influence in Marysville, sharpen the vision of his people as they work to bring many into your kingdom. Aaron is currently at a youth retreat, and we ask that it would be fruitful, and that many of the youth would come to faith in you. We also pray for peace and relief from the heart pain of their church as they are dealing with two sudden deaths from the last week. So grant peace that only you can give in that. For Rick Thiessen, pastor of Allen Creek Community Church, we ask that you would grant him, continue to grant him a heart for unbelievers in Marysville, as well as the steadfastness to serve as a pastor here for more than 20 years. Help Allen Creek to shepherd their people well, loving the lost as Christ does. We also pray for their upcoming Easter services, that they would have a lasting impact in the lives of the non-believing neighbors who would be in attendance. For Scott Cooper of Reclamation Church, please raise up for him co-laborers from among his own people who would help him to shoulder some of the administrative load, lest it fall to him to take care of the sheep and the facility all by himself. Grant wisdom to Scott and their board as they work with ECS toward the resolution of this recent requirement of the city for the fire alarm, and grant favor with the city in all of this. And last for this morning, we'd pray for Nick Baumgart, pastor of Grove Church, who, like Scott, does a lot of administrative work. Please raise up for him help, lest his time be dominated with administrative work rather than shepherding and preaching of the word. And as their property north of Marysville is currently tied up in the courts, and they're making payments on it but are unable to use it, we would ask that you would move in such a way that they would be able to use their property up there to advance the work of your kingdom as is their desire, and that a favorable outcome would come soon. Grant them wisdom as they try to determine next steps as well for a planting effort in Arlington. We are very grateful that you are at work advancing the gospel and its influence in our community, and that, of course, that we don't have to do this alone. And we ask you, please find us faithful as a church ourselves to represent you in our neighborhoods and our workplaces with joy and with boldness. Like Joshua, we ask that we would be found to be both strong and courageous as we do your will. And now we have opportunity again on a Sunday morning to gather in your name to consciously behold Christ and be transformed by our worship into his image little by little. And we ask that you would bring this about, and we pray this now in the name of your Son. Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb, let us reply, for he was slain for us. You sent the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and we do give thanks for his sacrifice for us. For the life he now lives and causes us to live, may our attention on the story of his death and resurrection bring him glory again and us encouragement. I ask in his name, amen. Important things are things that are valuable for some reason. They're valuable according to some standard. Important things are not just valuable things, but one way even to consider their value is what sort of consequence they bring from them. So important things are consequential things, meaning that significant things come out of what is important. Gold is important because of what it can do, what you can buy with gold. Education is important because what people who are educated, what people are trained can do with that, the consequences of the education. And the gospel is important because it is at the center of everything that God has done and is doing and will do. There is no greater consequence maker than the death and resurrection of Christ. I argued with myself in my head about whether Genesis 1:1 and the creation of the universe might be close. Obviously, that is necessary to get to the death and resurrection of Christ part and all that leads up to it. But by the end of the message, at least, by the end of the sermon, I am hoping to have encouraged you again that there actually is, of all ideas, all truths, all events of all time, there is no greater consequence maker. Nothing has changed more things or done more things, had more consequences come from it. Nothing is as great a consequence maker as the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not to say that the death and resurrection of Christ are the only important things, but apart from Christ's death and resurrection, the importance of everything else in the world is at best limited, and probably most of it is vain. If it doesn't get put in light of the death and resurrection, in light of the message of the gospel, it just doesn't match. It's not going to be good. The Corinthians were drifting from the message of the gospel at the beginning of chapter 15, at least, and Paul states his aim to remind them about the gospel. He had preached it, they received it, they believed it, and were being saved by it. That was in verses 1 and 2. And now in verses 3 through 5, he summarizes that message. He gives a very concentrated form of the message in its content on his way to eventually starting to argue because of the death and resurrection of Christ in verse 12 and through the rest of the chapter. So there's a lot of arguments that Paul is going to make based off of the death and resurrection of Christ. Here at the beginning, he's reminding them of the basic truths of it. The gospel actually can be stated in one sentence. In Greek, the one sentence starts in verse 3 and ends in verse 8. Most of our English translations give us a sentence break between verses 5 and 6. The ESV does that. The New American Standard does that. The NIV does that. But it's still just one sentence, even if you go through verse 8. It just doesn't require a multitude of words to communicate it. This edition of the gospel is like the licking the top of the frozen tube of orange juice. It's that kind of concentrate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should have been like, wow, I didn't even know you could state it so short. Their editions of the gospel are expanded editions, and actually, it's very possible that all of them, or at least some of them, had read Paul's letter to the Corinthians or were familiar with it by the time they wrote their Gospels. But nevertheless, as I already said, the bulk of Paul's burden about the resurrection begins in verse 12. Verses 1 through 11 are the reminders. They're the common grounds, the common ground that they're supposed to agree on, not the arguments yet. We could cover them pretty quickly in order to deal with the drifters starting in verse 12. Because, I mean, really, we're not the drifters, right? We're not the Corinthians. We're not forgetting the message. We've heard the gospel preached. We've received it. We believed it. We say the Apostles' Creed. We have these verses memorized. We get it. We know the basics of the gospel message. And I do actually think that's true for most of us. And I also think it's true that most of us still have a lot to realize when it comes to the consequential nature of the gospel truth. Even in Paul's brief summary in verses 3 through 5, there's a bunch of things that he doesn't explicitly state that go into the truths of what he does state in the words that he uses. The message, the gospel, the good news, all of those are ways to say the same thing. Now, I try to say some things at times, especially for kids, You know, if I'm using a big word, I try to quickly define it and explain it. I like synonyms. I like looking up things in a thesaurus. But the message that we have is the story that we tell, is the good news, is the gospel. Those are all ways to talk about the same thing. The gospel reminds us of God's central work in Christ. And when I say central, I mean the center of the most important things. I mean the center of the things of greatest consequence in time and eternity, in the meaning of life and death, and in God's revelation. All of it is centered in the gospel. We could boil verses 3 through 5 down to one subject, that is one primary actor, and really two of the main verbs with a crucial prepositional phrase. We could boil it down to saying Christ died for our sins and was raised. But even if we took Paul's already shortened version and made it like I just described, Christ died for our sins and was raised, still we've got to ask, well, who is Christ? And still we would ask, how did he die? And when was he raised? And how was he raised? And what is sin referring to? And who is the hour? There's a bunch of questions just in the most boiled down form we could get it. The answers to these questions, though, these are the reasons why we bother to get together every week. We don't get together because you like that I can alliterate outline points sometimes. It's not, I'm just trying to think of some ridiculous things, right? It's not because you need to look at somebody's big beard for a while. It's not because we share anything other than what we get in the gospel. And so when we meet and our worship service is not about, you know, you getting clean jokes occasionally from a pastor, or you having anything else to sing about other than this central message. Whether we rehearse from memory these exact words every week or not, it's the reason why we get together. It is why we have any sort of explanation for what's happening in the world. These are the fundamentals of the faith. This is, more than anything else, what identifies us, what defines us. I think we could make a case that being image bearers as an identity marker is prior to, obviously not just in terms of time, but in terms of what then we need for sake of our salvation that Christ does at the cross. So our identity as image bearers is significant, but our identity as people who have heard and received the gospel is the next most important thing. And actually, we can't really get back to what it means to be image bearers without it now. We need the gospel even to help us truly get what it's like to be reflectors and mirrors of God's own image. This is the message we've received. It is the message in which we stand. It is the message from which we must not drift. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. They received, verse 1, and believed, verse 2. And they received and believed what he had preached, verse 1, and then now in verse 3, it says that he delivered it to them. The message of the gospel is transmitted from one man to the next, from one generation to the next generation, as the defining story. Paul actually learned it in Arabia, or the Spirit taught him mostly about it while he was in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 1. But this message had a defined shape from all of the apostles. And so he faithfully delivered what he had received. And that is what we continue to do. Receive and transmit it. Deliver it to others. Paul delivered it as of first importance, not first chronologically, as if it was just part one in a series, but first consequentially. It's of first importance because it is the thing. I was trying to define what makes something important at the beginning of the message. Something that is important is something that is valuable to some standard. The gospel is of first value, but also something that is important is something that brings about great consequences, and the gospel is of the greatest consequence. It makes more consequences from it than anything else. What he received is what he delivered. And the content of this transmission is included in verses 3 through 5. And it really focuses around four main verbs that have very similar phrasing in Greek and then into English. When he says, I delivered what I received, these are the four things he then identifies. That Christ died, was buried, was raised, and then appeared. Those four things. And they all have a very similar construction so that if somebody wanted to argue that they think the gospel includes four main points, I would be able to appreciate that argument. I think, though, that it is better to see that there are two main points that he delivered with two supplements or two things that reinforce the main 2 points. And I would also base that off of a grammatical observation in the key repetition of in accordance with the scriptures. Only 2 of the 4 phrases get in accordance with the scriptures, and the other 2 are more supplements, or like I say, they reinforce the main point that was made in the he died and he was raised. That grammatical clue of the repetition of the in accordance with the scriptures is part of why I'm okay going away from the fact that the 4 main verbs have a similar construction and again could be seen as 4 main things. But I think we could summarize the gospel with 2 points. Christ died and was raised. And how dead was he? Well, he was buried dead. And how risen was he? Well, he was appearing to a bunch of people raised. He died and was raised. Leaves us with 2 main points then, starting with verse 3 through the first part of verse 4, substitutionary death. Now, you can barely go past the first main verb that Paul uses there without getting challenged. What do you mean Christ died? Died is one thing. Christ died? If you knew the Old Testament, you probably have some immediate disagreements. What do you mean Christ died? That was not what we were expecting. If Paul had said, Jesus died, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died, that would be fine, and we would go back and see that Jesus is connected with Christ and called the Christ. But even the fact that he uses the title Christ rather than the name Jesus is significant, because men die all the time. Who doesn't die all of the time is the Christ. Christ is who died. Actually, he was put to death, the Messiah. In Luke chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, the term Christ is right up next to king. If you think about Christ, you're thinking about the king. Just a few verses later in Luke chapter 23, the Christ is called God's chosen one. What do you mean that the king died? The chosen one died. The Jews in particular were well-versed in an expectation and anticipation of the Messiah, the Christ coming, and the good news starts with that he died. Though false charges were made against him, we know that Christ did not die for his own sin or his own guilt. He died for our sins. That was the target of what he was trying to pay for. Again, was not his own disobedience, but ours. I mean, that means that we should know what what sin is. And as we teach our kids, sin is disobedience to anything that God has told us, whether we have done what he prohibits or we haven't done what he requires. The wages of that sin is death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. And the Bible says we are all of us sinners except for Christ. And Christ is the one who died for us sinners, for our sins. We're guilty. We deserve death. And men, even if they don't know this message, they know that they're guilty. They know that from their own conscience. They know that from various communal or societal stories that get told. And so if you read the history of people who don't believe in the Christ, you will still find their societies are full of scapegoats, and they're full of sacrifices, and in particular, blood sacrifices. They are filled with people trying to deal with their guilty conscience because they know that they have something wrong with them. They might not call it sin. We could help them explain that or help them understand what it is that they're feeling or what they're convicted about. But men cannot satisfy God's righteousness, nor can any man cleanse his own conscience. Only the Son of God, only the Christ, could be the substitute for sinners. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we're reminded, you were bought with a price. That price is Christ's blood in his sacrifice for us. While many who knew and even who know the Old Testament might be surprised that Christ would die, it is actually, if you pay attention, it is actually written in the Old Testament that he would not just come as triumphant conqueror, but that he would come as suffering servant. And that's why Paul says that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. Not only was this the most consequential event, it was the most consequential event that God had said was going to happen. Paul doesn't quote a specific text here, but he certainly would have taught those kind of texts to the Corinthians when he had first started the church. Whether something like Psalm 16, that's part of what called us to worship this morning, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, which reminded us of our forgiveness in the suffering servant and him bearing transgressions for us. These all look forward to the Christ taking the sin of God's people. Isaiah 53 in particular refers to that one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, the first part of verse 4 shows another part of the gospel message of first importance, and that is that he was buried. So, Christ died, and Christ also was buried. The buried part is the second event, but again, I think that it verifies the first event. He died, but how dead was he? Well, he was the kind of dead where you'd bury them dead. Like, you don't bury somebody who has fainted. We don't bury people who are in a coma. You don't bury computer-generated images or some kind of hologram that's laying there without a body. You don't bury non-dead bodies. Jesus had a body, and it was dead, and so dead, verified by the soldiers. There were multiple soldiers that verified that Jesus was actually dead. They were surprised that he was dead at that point on Friday. Many soldiers verified that he was dead, including the witnesses who then did the burying. Those witnesses who did the burying did not want Jesus to be dead. He was their hope. He was the one that they had believed in. They didn't want him to be dead. They would have wanted to not bury him. They wanted him to be alive. Through the verification of the soldiers giving him over to be buried, and then those witnesses who did the burying, the disciples then were sad, and many of them scattered, and they were upset because their hope was dead. That's how dead he was. Dead enough that their hope was dead. But obviously, and of course, that's not the end of the message. Because he not only made substitutionary death in accordance with the Scriptures for our sins, but in the second part of verse 4 through verse 5, we have the corroborated resurrection. The good news is that he was raised on the third day. Those who were familiar with Christ's ministry knew that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But the mood of the verb here, he was raised, is not that Jesus raised himself. It's that he was raised. Someone else raised him. God the Father raised him. And it's all throughout the New Testament attributed to God raised him from the dead. in our own need to confess for sake of salvation in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, got to believe that or you don't get to be with the Lord. You don't get to be defined as a Christian unless you believe God raised him from the dead. Multiple verses that talk about the Father raising him. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 talks about the Spirit who raised him is also the Spirit who's at work in us. So the Trinity is involved, the Father and the Spirit, in raising the Son. And Jesus had told his disciples that the Son of Man would be 3 days buried like Jonah had been 3 days whale-bellied. Jesus told his disciples that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The Father and the Spirit did the raising. And also, we can say that the Father and the Spirit did some pre-explaining that, some predicting that the Son would be raised. Since this also, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Likewise, Paul doesn't quote a particular passage, but it is one thing to say that it happened. It is another thing to say that it was predicted and explained why it was going to happen, then that it would happen, and then all written down and recorded beforehand, and then it took place. It's similar. We were talking at our Life to Life group on Friday night about how people go from, oh, you have no evidence whatsoever, clearly you must be believing something crazy, to, oh, you have way too much evidence, that's not even fair, you must be crazy. And this is the kind of, there is so much evidence of this was predicted and it happened just like it said, that then people are like, oh, well, Jesus must have known those and he tried to fulfill those, you know, consciously. All right. He died and rose again consciously in fulfillment of what he knew was supposed to happen. That seems very significant, not like a point against the argument. The death and resurrection of the Messiah were foretold by God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, it was preached that Jesus was delivered up and crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so when preachers say, you know, this is not plan B, this is not God scrambling to try to figure out after he had sent his son and people didn't like him, what he was going to do about it. This was God's intention all along. And there were, as we'll see, there were a lot of eyewitnesses to his resurrection, but it's actually the testimony of Scripture that it was going to happen that has more authority even than the eyewitnesses. Verse 5 begins a series with the fourth main verb, that he appeared. And appeared happens in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. There are multiple groups to whom, multiple individuals, and then groups to whom Jesus appeared, all as eyewitness testimony. I think that the appeared part reinforces the fact that he was raised rather than it being its own whole separate thing. So he died and was raised. He died how dead? A buried dead. He was raised how raised? Well, seen by a whole bunch of people. And we will actually pick up next Lord's Day with this group of witnesses, many of whom, Paul says, are still alive and could then have contradicted the testimony that other people said they saw Jesus alive. So some of those people who had seen Jesus alive had already died themselves, but there were enough of them still around that they could have not corroborated the message. They could have given a contradictory witness. The resurrection of Christ was corroborated by many witnesses and probably more importantly corroborated by God's word. So the message of the death and resurrection is the message of God's central work in Christ. This is why we get together. This is what we are singing about. This is the news and the message and the story that we are training the next generation to understand and be defined by as well. But before we finish the message for this morning, I'd like to consider three ways that God's message is central. This message is central in his work in Christ. First of all, the message is central to time and eternity. I don't mean this in a precise mathematical way, as if we could count the days pre-cross and post-empty tomb and then have an equal amount. If you got your calendars and you put X's on each day, I'm not saying it's at the center, we'd have an equal amount of X's on our calendars. But in the book of Revelation, we're told about the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But if you've read that passage before, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Do you know when the names were written in that book? You remember the time description? There were names written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Pre there actually being daylight savings time. Pre there being any daylight. Pre what we understand there being time. Somehow, there's a pre-time. To me, that seems like an earlier time. But somehow, there's pre-time. Pre-eternal time. And I say that whatever God's actual relation to time is, oh, God is outside of time. Well, that's fine, but he still is talking to us about things before and after. And he is talking about things before and after related even to the death of his own son. Before Genesis 1, and I'm not trying to make God man with our same kind of anticipation or feeling about what could be. But I don't think that it is unhelpful to consider that before Genesis 1, God anticipated those 3 days. I mean, that's patience. As an author, to be able to wait so long to introduce this key plot point. And this is the one that he's looking forward to and the one we're always going to be looking back at. There's no time. It's too late. Too many things have changed. Jesus rose from the dead. We're not going to act like that doesn't matter for the rest of our existence. In body, then, in our resurrected bodies for all of eternity. Whatever else we're doing for the rest of all consciousness is going to be based off of this message. Like, wow, I like stories, and stories give me encouragement, but just nothing compares to this message. It is at the center of time and eternity. We will never forget to look back. Are we going to call it back? I mean, as finite creatures, it still seems reasonable for us to make progress in some things, which making progress in our understanding or growing in our affections seems to be more linear than nonlinear. So, like, there is a sense in which we will always look back at this, at the death and resurrection of Jesus. 3 days out of eternity. One death, one resurrection changes it all. It's the center of his work in time and eternity. I think, secondly, the message is central to God's revelation. So this is true, again, not by page count in the Testaments. Though it is true that our Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Gospels are kind of in the middle. They're at least in the middle of our divisions. But the first 39 books of the Old Testament are like page turners waiting for that. They're not actually all good all by themselves, apart from getting to the gospel. So in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, and talking or taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." The prophets said it. The prophets looked forward to it. It's about ready to happen. At the center of God's own revelation in his book is this message of the death and resurrection of Christ. The story is in this book. Also, you have this book. There are a lot of books. Solomon said, wow, he didn't have a Kindle. The internet, of the reading and writing of books, of the writing and reading of books, there is no end. I was reading a thing recently about how if a doctor read 2 medical journal articles a day for an entire year. By the end of that year, he would be 800 years behind all of the new articles that had just come out. So you can't catch up. You can't collect all of the data. You can't read all of the pages. There are a lot of good books. There are a lot of good stories. And there is actually one that is ultimate, and it is God's Word. And in the middle of that is this. It's not that any page in the Old Testament or any particular verse must tell you, like, oh, that means Jesus, but its message is getting us to the gospel. But it's more than just the printed copies when I say that the message is central to God's revelation. The message is the center of God telling us who he is. Do you want to know who God is? You can't actually know who God is without this. You can know true things, but you can't fully know him. You can't know him accurately without this. The atonement, so the substitutionary death of Jesus, is the center of our understanding of God's righteousness and God's anger towards sin. The law and the threats and warnings definitely communicate that God is righteous, and definitely communicate his anger towards those who sin. But there is nothing that says God is righteous, and there is nothing that says what his anger towards sin is, like the punishment of his own son. That is the highest revelation of God's righteous character. No greater revelation of holiness and justice could be made. Likewise, the atonement is also the center of our understanding of God's grace. How many times could he say it? How many different mini stories could God demonstrate it? A lot. He can say it a lot. He can show it a lot. And there is no more ultimate or central revelation of his mercy and grace in a loving sacrifice on behalf of people. There isn't any more consequential revelation. We're not going to ever get anything more about how gracious God is than in the gospel. That's where we learn about his grace. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was not looking forward to the cup that was his to drink, and yet wasn't his drinking of that cup the single greatest display of who God is? More than Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 tells us a lot about who God is. Obviously, his 66 books tell us, but at the center of it all is the death and resurrection. The resurrection is revelatory, not merely because God has power over death, but because God accepted that blood atonement sacrifice of his son. The resurrection shows that God received it as payment in full. God is patient, and I know that 3 days is not much to him, but really, are we that far off to imagine the Father's eagerness to show off his resurrection nature and to show off what sort of resurrection work he would be doing in the gospel for all of his people? I know God doesn't sit on the edge of his seat, but like on Saturday, what was God the Father's excitement level at? Is it Sunday yet? Can I do it yet? What he was about ready to reveal, of which there isn't anything, any idea, truth, event. There isn't anything more consequential than when Christ rose from the dead. Third, it is the centerpiece of our worship. We don't read or quote or sing these verses every Sunday, but like I said earlier, Sunday just doesn't make sense without the message. The more arguments that Paul will make going through this chapter relate to the fact that if Christ isn't risen, then we are still in our sins. There's no way out of death. There's no way to deal with guilt. There's no way to be reconciled to God or to each other that lasts apart from this message. The fact that we meet together depends on this message. Even the progression of our liturgy depends on this message. The announcement that God demands worship, the reminder, revelation that we have not worshiped him. The consequence for that is death. But by God's grace, he sent a substitute. There is forgiveness when we confess our sins. Not because we pay money. We give money later to God. We present that later. It's not our money that brings us to him. It's not our timeliness. It's not any other works that we do. You kneel down in prayer. You stand up. I tell you that he forgives you. That's all you had to do. You believe it. Then we are continuing to be changed and anticipating resurrection as he blesses us. That's part of our worship. Again, why we meet each week and why we have the liturgy that we do. This message is the dividing center between heaven and hell. It is the center of God's work in the spiritual world and in worldly kingdoms. And you have received this message, so hold it fast. Maybe you have a hard time remembering all of these good things associated with the message. I guess that's why it's good to get reminders every once in a while, right? We need the worship, we need the story, we need the reminders, because it's not just the center of God's work out there away from us. It is the center of God's work among us as a people and even in our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this good news, and even we're about ready to sing, I'm forever grateful, and I mean, gratefulness is part of it, but we're not the same. No matter how long we've known it, what verses we've memorized, how many other people we've told it to, this is just our life. Jesus is our life. So thank you for him, thank you for the gospel, and we pray this in his name. Amen. It's really exciting to welcome 5 new communicants to the Lord's table this morning. These young men were baptized based on their profession of faith last Sunday evening, and we are eager to welcome them as much as they have looked forward to participating. When I asked each one of them why he wanted to be baptized, one answer was shared among them more than any other. They all wanted to be baptized in obedience to Christ. They all wanted the whole church to know that they were believers in Christ. But the most common answer for why they wanted to be baptized was that they wanted to participate with all of us in communion. Now, I've said before that this desire, this wanting in, I want in with what those people are doing. I want to be one of these people. I've said before that this desire is a blessing more than a liability. Of course, it could be abused by kids or adults who want a teeny snack, but really, it's not even a good snack. It's not. It's better than, you know, crackers that could survive a nuclear holocaust kind of crackers. We get bread that's made every week, and it's a nicer piece size than, you know, the smallest little cracker. But even still, it's not that good of a snack. Maybe someday we will have fist-sized chunks of bread and king-sized chalices of wine, but like, not today, not yet. So maybe somebody is willing to stand up in front of 100 people and say, I'm with Jesus because I want to have a snack. But right, it is silly. It's not worth it just for that. And for those who may still be suspicious of our celebration of communion in such a way that intentionally is trying to increase the desire of others to join us, I would push back and say that I still think our biggest problem, the biggest problem we face, is that there are so many who don't want it enough. The bigger problem is that we still have people who don't want communion enough, strong enough. Not that they want it too immaturely or mistakenly. There is a discouraging list, so it is exciting to welcome the 5 for the first time today. And likewise, there is another list of a number of sheep who previously and regularly have communed with us, who have gathered with us to worship, who aren't actually gathering today with anybody, as far as we know, to worship, let alone with this body. And the pastors don't have names to announce for the sake of discipline at this point, and we pray that it won't come to it. But like, just because people have had it doesn't mean that they want to keep having it. So Our problem is not that we have too many people wanting in. Our problem is that we still need the discipline of wanting it week by week. And that's a responsibility as disciples that all of us have. So wanting to be part and participating in the communion of the body in worship is good. And may all of our desires excel still more and more in wanting communion with God through Christ and with his people. May the eagerness of these young men be actually an example to us to continue to want it like that week after week. The message of the gospel is not a mantra. We're not walking around mumbling it, smacking ourselves in the head. It's not a mantra, but the message is meat and wine and bread for your soul. The gospel is a lamp to your way. It lights up the world. It makes things visible that we didn't see before. It is fire for our warmth. This message is news to be printed on the front page with the boldest font in your heart every day. If your heart was producing a newspaper, front page, biggest center spot every day. This is the news. It is your forgiveness and your freedom from sin. It is the center of your life, the center of God's work, and will be the center of your blessings without end. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.